My sermon this morning concludes a little sermon series that I did, much to my surprise, on 1 Peter. I just started preaching on him and thought, oh, this is really interesting. I don't know this text. And so it's been really wonderful for me to explore it with you. And right now, I want to preach on the whole of the very last chapter of 1 Peter. So it will be helpful for you all to look at the Pew Bibles because it includes some things that weren't in today's reading. So we're on page 986 of our Pew Bible. And I want to pick up on a theme I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, which was the theme of enchantment, of allowing these images from 1 Peter, but really from throughout Scripture, to shape our imaginations, to re-enchant our view of the world and our view of God. And so particularly today, I want to focus on words that he uses in this last chapter, shepherd and flock, hand, lion, and crown. So in a moment, I want to read through 1 through 11 and want you to pay particular attention to those words as we travel through them, and then I want to unpack them a little bit. But first, I want to start just to orient us again where this letter comes from with the last lines of the whole letter, which is this: through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written this short letter to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Your sister church in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So a few things I want to say about that. One is, I have written this short letter. So this is completely a letter that we're reading. And a really important thing, a very helpful thing to keep in mind, is all of the letters in the New Testament, which is the bulk of the New Testament, are in the same form. They all have an introduction, a couple of verses. They have a summary that tells you what you can expect to hear throughout the letter. There's the body of the letter, and then there's always this concluding sort of these concluding remarks. And they almost always include this kind of kind name dropping and some sense of where these letters come from. So we always find this at the end. Now what's interesting here, two things. One is your sister church in Babylon. Now you may remember that this letter is being written from Rome to northern Turkey, to churches that were established by Paul, by Peter, or somebody writing in the name of Peter. What's interesting to keep in mind here is that he calls Rome Babylon. And that's a commonplace through the New Testament. Babylon crops up a whole bunch in the New Testament as a place that's going to receive lots of judgment. Babylon's just code for Rome, for a decadent city that oppresses. So a key thing to keep in mind. The other is to notice my son Mark. So this is an interesting place of continuity that Mark was trained by Peter, and Mark is the one who started the community out of which came the gospel of Mark. So we get within the New Testament these sort of interconnections, a kind of building story that we have of how our Christian narrative was created. All right, but the thing I want to pay the most attention to today is all within chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And I invite you to pay attention to shepherd and flock, to crown, to hand, and to lion, because I want to unpack those four images. Here's 1 through 11 taken as a whole. Now, as an elder myself and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, so picture this is Peter talking, that's what we're asked to imagine, as well as one who shares in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight, episcope, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do it, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Do not lord it over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will win the crown of glory that never fades away. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves, keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. All right, so I want to work backwards and see if we can re-enchant some of these images. And what I mean by re-enchant is, well, I've been reading a lot of a guy named Charles Taylor, who's written a book called A Secular Age. And part of what he says happens in a secular age is the kind of spiritual enchantment that used to be a shared understanding with everybody has been stripped away, and there are a variety of ways to believe things. But it used to be that people would share an imagination of what was going on around them. For example, I read a book recently called The Discovery of France. And up until the 19th century, believe it or not, in France, there were villages that were so isolated, they were still believing and practicing things that they had been believing and practicing for 1,000 years. They still believed that their saints, the saint statues, you know, bled real blood. They still believed that when they went out into the forest, there were actually demons and evil spirits who would consume them and snatch them. In the 19th century, it was a whole enchanted vision of the world. To give you a sense of the enchanted mindset, Charles Taylor points out that the concept of a horror movie would be incomprehensible to somebody with an enchanted imagination in this ancient way. Those things are real. Why would you go to a movie to be entertained with those things, an enchanted imagination would say. So, do you get the idea here of what an enchanted imagination might be like? I'll explore it a little bit more with you. But here's the thing. I want you to imagine that he's serious when he talks about the devil being like a roaring lion ready to consume you. Now, I think that to imagine the devil as a roaring lion can be a little bit challenging for us, probably because we're used to Jesus being like a lion. If you think of Aslan from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Or in one of our stained glass windows, we have the image of Mark. I think it's the one over there. Yeah. Mark as like the lion. But we also have the image of an evil, aggressive lion. In The Lion King, I think it's the name is Simba is the evil lion, the depraved lion, the lion who wants to consume the good lion. I have had a primal experience myself with mountain lions when I've been taking hikes around Red Hill. I can remember a specific time when I was walking down the trail and a lion crossed, and oh my God, I had one of those primal, like, fight or flight moments where I was just took over my body, just sheer fear. And you'll be glad to know that I decided to flee rather than to fight that lion. That's why I'm here with you today. So I think we do understand that sense of great harm and something that wants to consume and devour us. But can we imagine that the devil is like that? Now, one of the commonplaces in the tradition is that if you're trying to be a good person, if you're trying to be a Christian, you can expect that you will receive opposition from three sources: from our weak flesh, from the fact that we have these bodies and succumb to temptations, from the world, and from the devil. To put it in one phrase from Old English that I think works perfectly, it's the foul fiend, the false world, and the frail flesh are the three sources of three things that make us fall. Can we imagine a truly malevolent force that wants us to fall? I think it's possible. It requires entering into our imagination in some way and saying, yes, this is real. But we give these other names to these dark forces that surround us, the unconscious, the whatever it is. But this asks us to personify, embody this sense of evil. I've been doing this some in my own prayer life. For example, I've been recently in my daily morning prayers substituting the Apostles' Creed that's in right one for the one that's in right two. And one of the differences is that in right two, we say Jesus descended to the dead. But in rite one, it says he descended into hell. It gives a different sense of what Jesus is doing. And in the ancient imagination, what happens as he goes into hell is something quite wonderful. But first, we have to embrace the fact that there is a malevolent force. There is a devil. There is, in some sense, a hell. But I don't want us to embrace that without embracing three other images that Peter shares with us. The idea of the shepherd protecting the flock, the idea of the hand of God, and the idea of the crown of glory that will be ours. Only then can we really embrace in an enchanted, forceful way this idea of the devil and hell. So, what Peter asks us to remember or imagine is that Jesus is, as we learn from John, the good shepherd, the one who protects us. We used to say, he, the good shepherd, is the one who descended into hell, if we take the Apostles' Creed from Rite 1, and he bound the devil. This is what the ancient imagination said. He took captivity captive. Now you see, as the ancients would describe, and I'm quoting here from Walter Hilton, one of my favorites, he says, now you understand that the devil is nothing but a surly captive who is one with has so much malice but so little might and can do nothing without the permission of Jesus. I'm reminded of just a couple of weeks ago, we sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God with lyrics by Martin Luther. And one of the phrases in there is, one little word will fell him. And what Martin Luther meant by that is simply saying the name of Jesus slays the devil in all his malevolence. He is the great shepherd protecting us, his flock. And all we need to do is evoke his name and all of that evil is bound and put away. That's the first image I want to give you to counter the image of the devil, the enchanted image of the devil. The second is to see if you can re-enchant this idea of the hand of God. Of course, that's a biblical commonplace, but we've come to understand hand of God in a very different way than Scripture. Scripture imagines it fully, that there is a hand that's very present. Now, it doesn't imagine, you know, a guy with a beard up sitting in clouds, but there is this sense of a personal God who is in history, who is shaping events as they happen. Since at least the 18th century, we've had a different understanding of God called providential deism, where we imagine back all the way with Aristotle, who said God was the unmoved mover, that it's like all of creation is a giant clock made by God who wound it up and off it goes. But that's not the Christian understanding. The Christian understanding is that there is a lively, personal relationship between us and God. So I wonder if it might be helpful for us to re-embrace the enchanted understanding of God's hand molding and shaping and caressing and interacting with us in a very lively, real way now, the hand of God. Finally, there's the image from Peter this morning of the crown of glory. This is another one that is something of a challenge for us. We don't have kings and queens, nor do we have victor's crowns very often, which is probably what this refers to, that when people won running races, they didn't get medals back then. They got crowns of victory, which many people could wear. My own experience of a crown, my only experience of a crown, was as part of my singing group. After you graduated freshman year, there was a ritual where we all grabbed ivy off the wall and created little ivy crowns for ourselves, which meant that we'd finally sort of graduated and become a member of the club. Something that meant so much to most of us that we chose to wear the ivy crown when we graduated from college rather than the mortarboard as a signal of what we had become in some way. I wonder, though, if you can embrace for yourself, in some sense, an honorable crown, whether it's a victor's crown, like rather than a medal around your neck, it's the thing around your head or a signal of membership that you are part of the communion of saints, part of the angelic choir, the heavenly feast, all of that marked by a crown around your head. Or you might imagine, along with hearing the words of Michael Caine, and I think it was Cider House Rules, where at the orphanage, when he asks, when he tells the children to go to bed, he says, you know, good night, you princes of Maine, you kings of New England, he says to these orphans, inviting them to imagine that they are like royalty. And so this is the invitation that I invite you to play with these images yourself. Can you reawaken this sense that there is a malevolent force out there, but that you and I are members of the flock that is protected by the great shepherd, who one day will take his hand and place on your head and on my head the crown of glory. Amen.